Cindy. Messing up my microphone, but that's all right. We are going to be continuing, as I mentioned, in our series, where we have been looking at who Jesus is as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And basically, we recognize that these offices and roles existed in the Old Testament. You can read through the Old Testament and see clearly there were prophets, priests, and kings. But we know that as the Bible continued to reveal what their purpose was, it goes on to show that those roles existed in anticipation and looking forward to who Jesus is as prophet, priest, and king. And so we understand that Christ is, was, and has always been our prophet, priest, and king, and he continues in those roles for us, right? And so that's what we've been looking at. We looked throughout May mostly about how Christ is our prophet, how he not only gives us God's word, but he is the word. He's the word made flesh. And now we're in the middle and kind of wrapping up how Christ is our priest and what that means. And we have continued to do that Westminster Confession to unpack, okay, what are the different roles that he operates in as our priest? And so this week we want to look at what it means that Jesus is our priest who prays for us. This is an important function of the priestly role given by God to the priests in the Old Testament, that they would pray and represent the people to God. And this is what Jesus does for us. But I have to be perfectly honest, out of all of the sermons on what Christ does as our priest, I feel like this one might be the most vulnerable one, that it might be the most difficult. I think there's a couple of reasons behind that. I think it's maybe vulnerable and difficult because we often don't really think about or understand what it means when we pray. What does it mean that God has given us prayer? We know, I think, consciously, if you read the Bible, we know that we are called to pray, but what are we actually doing? What does it mean when we enter into God's fellowship with prayer? Have you ever thought about what actually biblically that means? What is the depth of that action? And so how can we understand what it means that Jesus prays for us if we ourselves are not understanding prayer? But I also think it's a vulnerable topic, particularly for me, because to be perfectly honest, I don't do this well. I don't pray well. I don't mean that I don't know what to say when I pray. I mean that I don't often think to go to the Lord in prayer. I'm not great at it. And I'm guessing that I'm not alone in this. This has been a testimony of a lot of Christians throughout generations. I was reading, Tim Keller has a really great book on prayer, and he was recalling the testimony, I guess, of an author that he really admires. Her name's Flannery O'Connor. Maybe you've heard of her. She was a Southern American author, and she was a Christian. And so Keller was talking about when she was a young author trying to figure out her craft, trying to figure out who she was, and really frustrated with herself. She kept a journal, trying to help herself develop. But being a Christian, she wanted to do it in a little bit of a unique way, and so she kept this journal in the form of prayers. So she kept basically a prayer journal, and what comes out over time and through her entries is that she realized that she, in some ways, was trying to use this prayer journal as a form of manipulation, of saying, well, God, I'm keeping this prayer journal. I'm trying to work on this, and so you kind of owe me one, right? And eventually she recognized that I just don't know how to pray. And at the end of one of her entries, Keller says, she just, in frustration, says, can anyone teach me what prayer is and how to pray? And I think that probably describes a lot of us. Can someone teach me? Can someone show me what prayer is and why it matters? And once we begin to understand that, then we might begin to see the joy and the depth and the richness of what it means that Jesus, as our priest, prays for it. And so that's kind of what I want us to do, how I want us to approach this. First of all, looking at understanding biblically what prayer is, and then turning and thinking about what it means that Jesus prays for us. So with that in mind, we're going to read a couple of passages, one from Romans 8, and then jump over to Hebrews 7. These are in your bulletin, and I think they should be on the wall behind me as well. So beginning in Romans, this is Paul writing in verse 33. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. And then looking at Hebrews 7, verses 23 through 25, you see the author writing, the former priests, that is the ones in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, they were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I think what we see in these two passages, these two little pictures that are painted for us about what Jesus is doing, is that we have a wonderful picture that Christ is actively interceding for us. And that word is not a passive word, it has action and volition to it. This is part of, as I mentioned, what Christ is doing as our mediator. This is the priestly role that he takes up. Phil preached on that specific function of Christ being a mediator a few weeks ago, but essentially it is that Christ stands in the gap that has been created by sin for us. The gap that distances God from man, the office of the priest was meant to bridge that gap, to represent God's people to God and to represent God to his people. And Christ does that perfectly. He represents our needs perfectly. And part of this priestly work as a mediator is that he prays for us. This is part of what it means that Jesus is interceding for us. So, of course, we first need to understand what is prayer. And I was interested as I was thinking about that earlier this week and trying to put my own words behind, what do I think prayer is? What biblically, like, how am I informed by prayer? But I was interested to think about what the common perception or understanding of prayer is. So I did a Google search, define colon prayer, right? When you need to know what a word means, Google is there. And it's a great way to understand maybe not a biblically rich definition, but the common understanding and perception of what prayer is by most people. And it gave me two definitions that I thought were interesting about what prayer is. And so I want to share those with you. Google said, prayer is either a solemn request for help or expression of thanks to God. It's the first one, a request for help. And I thought solemn was interesting. You know, there's a somberness to it. When you pray, you need to somehow feel kind of pull some holiness into it, right? So it's a solemn request for help to God. Or the second one, which I thought was even more depressing, is that prayer is an earnest hope or a wish, right? There's not even an object to it. It's just kind of something thrown out in hope, an earnest hope or wish. And as I was thinking about that, I could think of times when I have functionally acted like that is what prayer is to me. Do either one of those definitions describe what you think prayer is? Is that how you're operating when you think about prayer? It's just a request for help or just a hope and a wish. What I call a Protestant Hail Mary prayer, where, you know, Hail Mary is the American football play where you have no timeout and no time left and you just throw it and hope for a miracle. That's how I think a lot of us functionally operate in prayer. It's a hope and a wish, and I got no more options left, so let me just throw something out and maybe the universe will respond. I think that that's often how we functionally view prayer. But biblically, prayer is a much greater gift. The biblical picture of what God tells us prayer is much deeper. It's much more rich. It's a much greater benefit. And so I was trying to read a lot this week from passages in the Bible and other resources to somehow succinctly understand what prayer is for us, to somehow present some alternate definition that we could kind of take with us and have a deeper view of what the Bible says that prayer is, of what God tells us prayer is, and what joy we can get from it. And this is a famously difficult thing to do. There's so many views on prayer and so many different writings. And so I don't say that what I'm about to say to you is all-encompassing or its completely extensive definition of prayer, but I think it's a good starting point to understand the biblical framework of prayer. So here it is. Here's what I came up with. Prayer is a responsive act wherein we experience our theology. Prayer is a responsive act wherein or in which we experience our theology. So let's unpack that. Let's try to understand where that comes from in Scripture. First of all, prayer is an act. Prayer is something that God calls us to be active in, that He calls us to do. And I think this is something that we maybe instinctively know, but it's worth thinking about and mentioning. Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and Luke 11. He tells us how to pray. And so He, by definition, is telling us to actively participate in prayer. But even more succinctly, I guess, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And he doesn't mean never stop praying, but he means never stop recognizing your need to bring yourself in prayer to God, right? So we're called to act. But it's good to recognize that God does not need our prayer. God is not somehow dependent upon the actions of our prayer. He is sovereign, which means He rules over everything and sees everything regardless of whether we're praying or not. And yet, He has called us to be active participants by faith in prayer. One of the theologians I was reading this week was talking about this. He says, although God could care for all of our needs in response to His direct observation, He does not need us to pray in order to understand what's going on. He sees it anyway. Yet, it has pleased God and His relationship with the human race to decide to act instead in response to prayer, apparently so that the faith shown through prayer might glorify Him. God doesn't need our prayer, but He actively invites us to be participants by faith in prayer so that He is glorified and our faith is strengthened. So it's an act, but it's a responsive act. It's an act in response to what God has already done. And this is crucial. By our prayer, we are not first initiating contact or conversation with God. He has met us first. He has initiated this conversation, this relationship with us. And He's done this, first of all, by existing. And we see in various passages of the Bible that whether it's Psalm 19 or Romans 1, that God exists, and that's undeniable. And so we see even non-religious people sometimes pray, and it's a response to God's existence. But we also know that, on the other hand, prayer is, as we grow in faith, is a response to some specific knowledge that we have about God. Tim Keller, another resource I was reading this week, said that prayer is profoundly altered by the amount or the accuracy of that knowledge about God. So in other words, as we grow in our knowledge about God, our prayer becomes altered. It becomes more precise in a way. We go from knowledge just that God exists to then in His Word, understanding who God is and understanding how we are to pray. But again, this is initiated by God first giving us His Word. And as we understand Him and we know more about Him, we know more about how to respond to Him. It's a gift given, first of all, by His initiation. And so it's a responsive act, and the last part is wherein we experience our theology. And that can mean a lot of things, and I did that intentionally because prayer is a broad topic. But let me just explain and illustrate what that means, that prayer is an act wherein we experience our theology. When I was a younger guy, I went to Clemson University, which many of you probably know. I'm not really shy about sharing that part of my life. I'm very passionate about following Clemson, and so I'm not sorry that you know already that I went to Clemson. And this school that I went to in the States has a particularly good American football team. And so I love to follow them. And that can be kind of difficult here, living in Prague, but I still love to gain as much information as I can about Clemson football. What is going on with the team? Who are the new players who are coming in? Who's set up to have a really good year? What are the coaches doing? How are they new strategies. Any bit of knowledge that I can get about Clemson football, I love. I love to gain that knowledge. I find great joy in that. However, I find much deeper joy when I get to actually be at a Clemson football game. And I think I find much deeper joy now that I live abroad because I know that that doesn't happen often. But I have a deeper level of joy when I get to be in the stadium, to experience the atmosphere that's going on, when I get to watch the team firsthand, not just through a television. And a lot of that joy in experiencing that game is fed through my knowledge of the team. If I didn't know anything about American football or about that team in particular, I probably would not enjoy that experience as much. But because I know so much and care so much about it, then the experience when I get to be at a game is much deeper, it's much richer. And this is a similar idea to what is happening in prayer, to what is offered to us by God in prayer. We have theology, right? That literally means the knowledge and study of God, right? From the Greek, literally just our knowledge about God. We have this, and it is important to know and to study this theology. It's important to have it. It's important to study God's word. This is why he gave us the Bible. This is why our confessions uphold the supremacy of Scripture. It's everything that we need to know about who God is, about who we are, and about what we need to do to be reconciled with him. God has given us his word, and in it he reveals himself uniquely. And we need to know these things. But theology, this belief and understanding about who God is not meant to stand alone by itself in our life. It's not meant to be stagnant like some cold pillar of truth that we just kind of tack on and bring around with us. It's meant to influence how we live, to influence our experiences. There ought to be a deeper joy when we not only have knowledge about God, but when we get to experience his presence. And this is what is offered in prayer. Prayer is an act where we get to experience uniquely presence and fellowship with God. He calls us into that. And this is one of the great joys of what we understand about God, of our theology. That God, in his grace and his mercy, has shown himself to be a God who wants to be with his people. That wants to have fellowship with us. And so he has invited us into communion and fellowship with him. John Murray is one of my favorite authors. And he wrote a great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied, and he talks about that in this book. He says, the life of true faith, a vibrant faith, cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. It can't be. It must have the passion and warmth of love and communion, because communion with God is the crown and apex of true Christian faith. Communion with God is the crown and apex of true Christian faith. This is the ultimate joy that is offered for us. Not just that we will be saved, but that we will be saved to have fellowship with God. And one day we know, we're promised, that will be perfected. And we will eternally dwell with him, but we're not there yet, and we're waiting. We're waiting. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 about this. I think I have this on a slide. 1 Corinthians 13, he's talking about the anticipation of what we're going to experience and what we're going to know. He says, for now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Do you see, he's getting at both of those. He's talking about, then I will know God fully, as much as we're able to in our glorified state. But now, just in part. Then I will fully experience and see him face to face, but right now it's just in a mirror. But even though it's looking in a mirror, a dim mirror, as Paul says, that doesn't mean it's any less real. That doesn't mean how we experience God in prayer and how he meets us here in fellowship is any less real. That doesn't mean we don't get the privilege to experience that today. And that's what prayer is. It is joy and fellowship with God. That's an amazing reality. I think that's a much deeper and joyful understanding what prayer is than just a hope and a wish. What the amazing thing is about what God's word tells us is that we don't just have this privilege and gift, but we're promised that Jesus is praying for us. That Jesus, as our priest, is wanting to represent us and have fellowship with us in praying to the Father for us. And as we read in our call to worship in John 17, I'd encourage you to go and read that passage. Read what Jesus prays about you in that passage, in his high priestly prayer. And that is such an encouraging thing to read, Jesus' heart for you. And the amazing thing about what we read from Romans and Hebrews is that Paul and the author of Hebrews point out that Jesus didn't just do that then in the garden, but he continues to do that for you now. He always lives to make intercession for you. And this is, I think, just a remarkable idea. And we really don't often grasp this part of what it means that Jesus is interceding for us. But it is so comforting. Wayne Grudem is talking about how we don't really grasp this. And he says, we have this idea and this image in our head that Jesus, as he represents us as our high priest, as he does the priestly work of intercession for us, is just simply remaining in the Father's presence as a reminder that he has paid for all our sins. We have this idea that Jesus is just sitting at the right hand of the Father, as Paul says in Romans 8, and just kind of staying silent, and as like a placeholder or some power of attorney form, that when God is frustrated and says, why did I promise fellowship with these people again? Oh, right, Jesus is there. That's it. But that's not the imagery that's going on in these two passages in Romans and Hebrews. That's not what these authors are describing. Grudem goes on to say that that word, intercession, does not merely mean to stand as someone's representative before another person. It's not just stagnant standing before someone. But as it's used in scripture and literature, it clearly has the sense of making specific requests and specific petitions before someone. It has the weight of Jesus specifically petitioning the Father for us. It's the word, Grudem says, that representatives would use to bring specific requests of a people before a king. It's the word that Paul uses later on in Romans to describe how Elijah was pleading and bringing specific requests to God against the people of Israel and their sinfulness. So we see from Romans 8 that Jesus is right now sitting at the right hand of the Father, making specific requests and petitions for you. From Hebrews 7, that he is always living to actively plead your requests to the Father. He brings our prayers and he prays on our behalf. It's just remarkable. I love the image. We've been talking a lot and showing the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament in this sermon series, and I love how this is represented in the Old Testament system. With the priests, they had their garments, and they wore on their chest an ephod. And on it were the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. And so symbolically, the one day of the year when the high priest was able to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies, he wore that, and he took all of Israel with them. And so as he made petitions and requests to God for atonement, he brought all of theirs with them. That's the symbolism that was at work in the Old Testament, and it anticipates what Jesus does for us. It was a shadow of the reality of what Jesus does for us, as we looked at last week in Hebrews. So we are in Jesus, able to draw near to God through him, as Hebrews says. Jesus does this actively for us, eternally, unceasingly. He always lives, and he does it perfectly. And I think this has some, I think, hopefully, has some profound implications for us today. If Jesus is doing this for you, if this is what he is doing as your high priest, then this means that you are never alone. Even when you feel alone, even when you might be physically alone. Loneliness can be a real part of summer here, right? Feeling it particularly this past week. I think my wife and I, we were talking about last Sunday and just looking around the room, and it wasn't that we didn't love worshiping with those of you who were here last week, it was, but when you look around, you see the people who are not there, who maybe have moved on, who've moved to another country, or moved back to their home country, and a certain type of loneliness can set in an international community in the summer. Or maybe you are new to Prague. Maybe you've just moved here. You've left an environment where you're known and comfortable and feeling particularly lonely. But Christ's priestly work means that his atonement is not just a thing of the past, but he is actively praying for you right now. He does not leave you alone. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And he is constantly ever living to make intercession for you. He's with you. It means you're never alone, but it also means that Jesus truly knows you and truly loves you. Think about how you pray for people. I think often when we're getting to know people, if you're in like a small group setting and maybe it's time for prayer requests, the go-to is like, well, my uncle, twice removed, is feeling a little sick, so if we could just pray for him. But there's something more meaningful when we're able to open up to what's really going on and asking for prayer for those who know us deeply and love us, right? There's an intimacy and joy and comfort in that relationship. This is what your high priest does for you. Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, is able to save to the uttermost. That means that he is comprehensively saving you. And he's meeting every need that you have because he knows every need that you have. And he lifts those up to the Father. If this is what Jesus is doing for you, it means he truly knows you and he truly loves you. And he loves you enough to never stop praying for you in the deepest way, in the ways that you most need. And this also means that if Jesus is praying for us, that he is drawing you to himself as a friend, as a brother and sister. Tim Keller also said in his book, he says it's remarkable that in all of Paul's prayers for his friends that we have in his letters, he never prays for changes in their circumstances, but he almost always prays that they might know God better. And similarly, Jesus in John 17, in his high priestly prayer for us, does not ask for our circumstances to be changed. In fact, he specifically asks that they not be changed, which is interesting. He says to the Father, I ask that you do not take them out of this world. But the thrust of his prayer is that God would be glorified as we are united in perfect fellowship with the triune God. God's prayer for you is in accordance with the will of the Father. And that means he is drawing you to himself in perfect fellowship. And so that means when we do see him face to face, when we don't see him through a dimly lit mirror, but we see him face to face, it's not going to be an awkward first introduction, but it's going to be an embrace because he knows you. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, then we're going to see him and know him fully, even as he has known us fully. He already does know you fully, and so we move towards fellowship, perfect fellowship with him. The great joy is that we get to partly experience that now. Not perfectly, but that's what's offered in prayer. And so I would encourage you to think about how that might affect your day-to-day life. How does that affect how you view prayer, what you need in prayer? But even when you don't pray well, let's be honest, we don't. Even when we don't pray it as we ought, one writer says, it is a consoling thought in those moments to know that Christ is praying for us. Even when we are negligent in our prayer life, that he is representing to the Father those spiritual needs which were not present to our minds and which we may often neglect to include in our prayers, but he is praying that our faith may not cease. And he is praying that we may come out victoriously in the end. And because he is praying that for us, we will. Let me pray. Jesus, we confess to you that we don't understand prayer at times, but that even when we do understand, we often just want to do it on our own. We don't want that fellowship with you, and we don't understand what it means that you pray for us. But we thank you that even in our weakness, you are perfectly praying for us, that you are perfectly interceding for us, that you never stop representing us to the Father. Thank you for the ways that you are our priest in this way. We love you, Jesus. Amen.